Pray almost at the end of every morning service as we prepare to go forth into the new week. Lord, would you give us many opportunities to share about you and you grant us the right words to say. So even if it's just a few words in a restaurant as you're walking out, that's one. And you know who else the Lord's going to bring along. It's not on us to get that person convinced. We just are faithful to the prompting of the Lord, plant the seed, and then he has other people he's going to bring along as well. So just good illustration of how we usually close our services. This morning, I want to repeat a story I shared with you probably 20 years ago. So if you've been here that long, you might remember this story. But I just so like it as it relates to why we are here this morning. So it concerns a man by the name of Earl Palmer. He was a Presbyterian minister. And so this is his story, what he literally happened to him. But he tells about this experience he had. He was in seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. And after final exams, one late spring, early summer, he and three of his friends decided to drive straight through all the way home. And they lived on the West Coast. So New Jersey to the West Coast, nonstop, with each one taking their turn at driving while the others slept. And so at 3 o'clock in the morning, somewhere in Iowa, the student that was driving, it was his turn, he passed a gas station and realized, you know, it's probably a good idea if I went ahead and filled up. I don't know how many gas stations there are. I don't remember what year this was. So I don't know if they were even on the interstate. But he decided he needed to fill up with gas. So he did a U-turn and went back into the gas station and filled the tank up with gas. And then he woke Earl up because it was his time to drive. And then he fell asleep without telling Earl that he did a U-turn. You understand what's about to happen, right? So Earl got in the car and took off thinking he was heading west, but he was heading east. And he drove 3 hours before he realized he was going in the wrong direction. Now, there were many signs that should have informed him he was going in the wrong direction. Mileage signs, I don't know what he did. He didn't explain in the story what went through his mind when he sees mileage signs. There were other traffic signs. There were advertisements. And then as he was driving, a Greyhound bus passed him. And you know how they put the destination sign up in the top of the windshield? It read Las Vegas. And he thought to himself, boy, they really should change those signs ever so often. Because in his mind, he's going west, the bus is going east, but it says Las Vegas. So he ignored all the signs that would have told him he was going in the wrong direction. Until he saw the sun rise in front of him. Is that up there? Is that not working, Josiah? Okay. Yeah, until he saw the sun rise in front of him, which he said to himself, that was too big of a sign to ignore. And he realized he had been going in the wrong direction. I say that to remind you of the Apostle Peter on his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he declared, let's see if this works this time. There we go. He said, Jesus Christ, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. So all during Jesus' life, he was pointing to signs, displaying signs, declaring signs that would have told the people who were there who he really was. It started with his birth. He's born of a virgin. You know that story. He was born in Bethlehem, exactly where the prophet foretold he would be born. You have the appearance of the angels and the angel choir to the shepherds. You have the Magi who saw his star and followed actually to the specific house Jesus was staying in when they got there. When Jesus was dedicated to the temple, Simeon and Anna both declared who he was to those who were around that could have heard it. If you remember in the temple, at the age of 12, he amazed the teachers, not just the average person on the street. He amazed the teachers of the law in the temple with his understanding of the scriptures. 12 years old. I'm not the most intelligent person, but I think I could hold my ground against a 12-year-old. But they were amazed at the 12-year-old, this understanding of the depth of Scripture Jesus had. They were stunned by it. John the Baptist came on the scene. He declared who Jesus was. And then when Jesus burst on the scene, time after time, sign after sign after sign, he provided over and over again, telling, displaying, showing who he was. And you remember many of the things that he did. He supernaturally healed the sick. He cast out demons. He miraculously fed huge, hungry crowds. Remember those two stories. He commanded the forces of nature, and it had to obey him. The wind had to obey him. The waves had to obey him. He raised the dead. There's three different stories of him raising people from the dead. And it also tells us, the Bible says, he taught as, quote, as one having authority. In other words, his teaching was so far different from all the religious leaders, all the rabbis they had heard teach. His was different. It had a sure authority to it. So he declared who he was over and over again. He constantly was speaking about this unique relationship he had with God, his Father. And so he provided these numerous signs over and over again, just like Earl Palmer had numerous signs telling him he was going in the wrong direction. And then when Jesus was finally put to death, again, there were more signs that happened. Remember? Darkness settled on the land for 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock in midday. It wasn't eclipse. They don't last that long. Total darkness for 3 hours. And then when Jesus died, we talk about some Friday night, it says the veil in the temple was miraculously torn from top to bottom. I couldn't remember, so I looked up just a little bit about that veil. So the Jewish writers tell us that it was 60 feet long or 60 feet tall. I don't know how tall this is in here. But 60 feet, 20 feet wide, woven to the width of a man's hand. Does that mean that way or that way? I don't know. But the width of a man's hand, this way, okay. And they said it took 300 men to lift it up to set it in place. So this wasn't like the curtains in your living room. But it was torn in two. No man could have torn it in two, starting at the top to the bottom. Only God could have done that. Also told that the rocks split open at his death. Tombs were opened. Saints were brought back to life. And after the resurrection, they walked into Jerusalem and were seen by people. Boy, I'd love to have heard those conversations. And yet, just about everyone missed or wrote off those numerous signs, even those who knew the Scriptures forwards and backwards, wrote it off. But we're told in John's Gospel, all these signs were given, as he writes in chapter 20. It says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book, but these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is who he said he is. But all those signs were ignored or written off. So God, like in Earl Palmer's case, provided one more sign. A sign that was simply too big to ignore. He raised Jesus from the dead. So how's that for a sign? And yet, people still didn't believe, many of them. And through the centuries, many people didn't want to believe it. They've attempted to prove that Jesus wasn't really God. They didn't rise from the dead. They tried to debunk all of that. Resurrection was a lie. It's a fable that's been told. And yet, after all the attacks against Jesus and the resurrection through all these centuries, no one's been able even to put a dent into the reality and the truth. It's been said it is one of the most undeniable facts in history that Jesus rose from the dead. Back in the 60s, maybe 70s, test your knowledge here, There was a TV program. There's a purpose for this. I'm not going to just talk about TV, okay? There was a TV program called To Tell the Truth. You remember that? Let me just describe it real quickly for those of you that are newer, younger. So you had a program, you had a host, you had a panel over here of four people. Then you had three people that would walk out, and they all would state their name, but it was always the same name. I'll use my name just for example. So number one would walk out, my name is Chuck Wall. Number two would walk out, my name is Chuck Wall. Number three would walk out, my name is Chuck Wall. And then they would be seated. And so the goal of the program was for these four panelists over here to figure out who was telling the truth. And so they would ask them questions, thoughtful questions, insightful, try to reveal something. And the people on the panel, the three guys would, or ladies too, would answer the question. And then at the end, the panel would tell who they believed was the real Chuck Wall, number one, number two, number three. And they would tell the reasons why they believed that. And then the host would turn to the three people and say, "Will the real Chuck Wall please stand up?" And so usually that, you know, there was a little bit of shuffling and teasing about who was going to stand up. But in the end, the real Chuck Wall would stand up and it would be revealed who was really telling the truth. So I just share that with you to say throughout history, throughout New Testament history, there have been several, I don't know the number, maybe many, who have stepped forward claiming to be the Christ or the second Christ or the final prophet or some other title that, along that theme. And the scriptures have warned us to expect that. Let me just review some of those very quickly. I'll just read them, not comment. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars." 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." And one more, this one's from the lips of Jesus himself, Matthew 24, 5, "For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." So it's almost like, if I could say it this way, it's almost like you've got this big game of to tell the truth going on, because there have been and there still are many, as I said, who have claimed to be the Christ or the second Christ or whatever title they go by. Some of them have been in our own country. Some of them have been in our own lifetime. You remember back in the 90s, David Koresh, the Branch Davidians, and the whole debacle there in Waco, Texas? He's making that kind of claim. And so they're still here in our own day and time. So how are people to tell which one is speaking the truth? And the thing that comes to my mind is what the angel spoke on that first Easter morning when the women came to the tomb. Jesus' body wasn't there. They see the angel. The angel says to them, what? "He is not here, for he has risen," what? "Just as he said." Just as he said. If you read through the Gospels, Jesus made some pretty strong claims during his 3 years of ministry. One of those claims was that he would be killed, but he would be raised again on the third day. That's a pretty strong claim to make. Most of you, not all of you, are familiar at least with the name Harry Houdini, the great, if not the greatest, escape artist. And Houdini one time made the statement that if it were possible to escape from the other side of death, he would find a way, being the great escape artist that he was. So after his death, Bess, his wife, for the next 10 years, every Halloween, not because it was connected to Halloween, but that was the day that Houdini had died on Halloween. For 10 years, every Halloween, she would hold a seance and waiting for him to reappear. Because surely the great escape artist could find a way to escape death. In 1936, the 10th seance, after he had not appeared, she extinguished the candle that she'd had burning since his death, sitting beside one of his pictures, because the realization was he's not coming back. And just a few years later after that, she actually explaining her reasoning, said 10 years is long enough to wait. Point is, Houdini could not back up what he said. He could not escape death. But Jesus said he would rise again. I don't know, maybe this example of not having your eyes open, I guess. I don't know what went through the disciples' minds when Jesus said those words, because they weren't camouflage-type words. They were plainly spoken words. So I don't know what went through their minds. I mean, they didn't believe what he was saying, but they had to believe something. They had to try to formulate something in their minds when they heard such plainly spoken words. On a little side note, it is interesting that in Matthew 27, you have the chief priest, described in the chief priest and the Pharisees coming to Pilate, and they said, "Sir, remember that when he, Jesus, was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" They remembered his words. It seemed like it meant more to them than it did to his own disciples. But as I said, that's a pretty strong statement, claim to make, for anyone to make. But on that first Easter morning, Jesus, if I could say it a little bit of a blunt terms, Jesus backed up what he had said. He backed up what he claimed would happen. He backed up what he claimed. He stood up, think back to the tell the truth, he stood up proclaiming he was the real Christ, that he was God, that he was the Messiah. But you also remember in one of those famous verses in the gospel that we know, Jesus made the declaration, "I am the way," and what's the next one? "The truth." Just stop there. He said, "I am the truth," which means he embraces truth, he is the truth, he only speaks the truth. Therefore, anything he says, we can believe. Just like with the resurrection, he said it would happen, and the angel told him he is risen just as he said. He speaks the truth. He keeps the truth. He only speaks the truth. And so therefore, you and I, we can believe whatever he has said to us. Let me just expand on that for a minute. Through the inspiration of the Scripture by the Holy Spirit, we have many other strong claims that Jesus made. They're found throughout the Bible, obviously. And the question is, are they trustworthy? Are they believable? Are they true? Are they true? And if you answer yes to that, the next question that follows would be, are you going to believe it in a way that impacts your life? Are you going to believe it? Because the resurrection proved many things. It proved that he was God. It proved that God had accepted his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. It proves that there is life beyond the grave, that death can be conquered. It proves that we will live with him forever and ever with all the other Christ followers from then on. So it proves those things, those great, great doctrinal truths. But please understand, the resurrection also has very practical benefits for you and me every day that we're alive. Very practical benefits that apply right now if we place our trust in what Jesus has said. Do you remember this verse? I used to quote it a lot. I haven't seemed like I've quoted it in a while. 2 Corinthians 1:20 declares, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, Christ. That is why through Him we utter our amen to God for the glory of God." So you see, Easter is not just a time to rejoice that our Redeemer lives. That's great. I don't want to take anything away from that. But it's also a time when we are assured that Jesus Christ truly is God, and therefore we can believe everything He has said. We can believe everything He has promised throughout the Word of God. For His promises all find their yes in Christ. And so when we come and read that promise and we give it our amen, what does amen mean? So be it. When I give my amen to the Lord, yes, I believe what You said is truth. You speak the truth. And I claim this promise that You have spoken for myself. I can believe it. I can believe it for me in 2026, not just for those early followers of Jesus. I give it my amen because the promise is fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you grasp how important that is for us to do that. But get this now, it's not just important for what it does for me. I mean, it does great things, but that's not the only benefit. There's a totally different reason why you and I should believe the promises of God. And this is why I told you the story to begin with Earl Palmer. He said, what? The sun was too big of a sign to ignore. And the resurrection's too big of a sign to ignore as well. And yet, isn't it amazing that because of mankind's utter sinfulness and rebellion, that people still choose to disbelieve the resurrection? I guess there are some people so stubborn and self-willed that if they were driving east or driving west and saw the sun, they would say, well, how about that? I guess the sun does. They were driving east, but they were thinking they were driving west. I guess the sun doesn't always rise in the east because they are so foolish and self-willed as well as deceived. You know, there have been those through the centuries that did not believe Jesus was God, that did not believe Jesus rose from the dead. And so they set out, many of them, some of them were lawyers. They set out with the determined purpose of disproving that this was all a myth. And so they brought together all the research they could. They studied it greatly in depth. They compiled and examined all the evidence, and again, in precise detail, and finally had to admit that it was true. And they ended up, many of them, putting their faith in Jesus because they realized it really happened. But catch this. And here's another reason what I was trying to say. Believing in these promises is not just for our benefit. There's another benefit, and this is it. As you and I believe and act on God's promises, even though Jesus' resurrection should be too big of a sign for people to ignore, yet they do, God in His mercy and grace has continued to provide more signs. He has. And you know what one of those signs happens to be? It's you. And it's me. We're one of those signs that he wants to use that would be too big of a sign for people to ignore. What I mean by that is this. Every transformed life, every life that cherishes Jesus and lives and banks their life and their future on these promises of God becomes another sign to the people that know that person. Another sign that's too big to ignore. I don't know if any of you know this story, but this goes back years ago. But there's the story of a man in England, and he stood up, he gathered people, he stood up and he gave, in his mind, a superb lecture. And where he thought he had totally succeeded in demolishing all the claims of the Bible, of Christ, of Christianity, calling them all myths. And at the end, after he finished, he invited anyone to come up who wanted to challenge him, who wanted to debate him, and it appeared no one dared to take him on because of the supposed intelligence of his argument. But after a few moments, a simple miner stood up. Not a miner as a kid, a miner worked in the underground. A simple miner stood up and said to him this, "Sir, I don't know about all of that. In other words, I can't answer all your arguments and this, that, and the other. I don't know about all of that. But can you explain me?" And then he went on to tell about what a selfish, wretched man he had been before coming to Christ and how his life literally was transformed. "Sir, can you explain me and the transformation that's happened in my life?" One of the reasons why a transformed life is such a powerful sign, and if you've been in this church, I hope this rings bells because I say it almost every Easter because I think it's so important, and particularly in the kind of culture we live in, we can not believe this. And so if you remember anything after I leave, please remember this, at least when you come together on Easter. But one of the reasons why a transformed life is such a powerful sign is that so often when we come to faith in Christ, many times God does not change the circumstances in our lives. Everything doesn't automatically become all rosy and perfect. In relationships, there's no issues. He doesn't always, in fact, many times, the situations in our lives grow worse. So just because we believe in Christ, and sometimes we can think, even in the Christian camp, we can think, "Oh, that means everything's going to turn around. I'm going to have all the finances I need, and my marriage is going to be great, kids are going to be perfect kids," you know, all that kind of stuff. And people, Christians, can think that must happen to really experience joy and to really experience a continuing trust and a love in God. Because, people don't expect to trust in God when he allows bad things to happen. And so instead of frequently changing our circumstances and making everything possible, what does he do? He transforms us instead of our circumstances. He transforms us. And you see a clear example of that right after the resurrection. So here's the part you should remember. After the resurrection, Pilate was still governor. After the resurrection, Caiaphas was still a wicked, corrupt high priest. After the resurrection, the religious leaders and all their hypocrisy still ruled. After the resurrection, Rome still ruled with an iron fist. God didn't change all of those hard situations in the lives of his early believers just because they had given their lives to him. Their circumstances didn't change. But what changed? Or better yet, who changed? They did. You read the book of Acts, man, the circumstances started going downhill, didn't it? The persecution came out. Many of the early believers were martyred. One of Jesus' inner circle, James, was the first apostle to be murdered, just like maybe 10 years after the resurrection. And then most of the rest of the apostles were also martyred. But when the Lord transforms a life, in light of all the negative things that are happening in a person's life, that's another one of those signs that becomes too big to ignore if you know anything about that person's story. And you all remember in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas had been captured. It says they were beaten with many blows by rods. They were thrown into a prison, put in stocks. And then in Acts 16:25, we read, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them." Their situation didn't change. It got them thrown in prison and gotten them beaten. And yet God was transforming them so that they, even in that kind of situation, could be about singing songs of praise. And I would suggest to you that became too big of a sign for those prisoners to ignore. Same thing is true of us. Listen, we have some in this congregation who have been, or maybe you still are, going through some hard, painful trials. Some of you have some deep heartaches. And the situation has been there for a while and doesn't look like it's going to change anytime soon. But you have. You have held fast in your trust in Christ. And it's an encouragement to those who know some of your story. Your faithful walk with Jesus and your ongoing trust in Him, to those of us who know you, is one of those signs too big to ignore. Your life stands as a sign, a proof of what the resurrected Christ wants to do in a life. Listen, I am 68 years old. I hope the Lord has got many more years left for me. And in those years remaining, I want to be a sign that's too big for people to ignore. Whether I can intellectually debate all the questions and points someone brings out, I probably will not be able to do that. But I want my life a transformed by God's grace, godly life, joyful life, to be too big of a sign for those who know me to ignore. Would that not be a good prayer to pray for one another? I encourage you to do that. Pray it for yourself, but pray it for your brothers and sisters. Lord, so work, so transform our lives that we would be too big of a sign for people to just write off and think that it's all just a myth. So may we be the signs that, one, declare that Jesus is who He claimed to be, and force people around us to realize they're going in the wrong direction. And may we be that sign that's too big to ignore as we live and declare that the risen Christ is exactly who He said He was. And because of His resurrection, His promises can be experienced. 100% of them can be experienced. And as we believe and trust those promises, as we yield ourselves to Him, what a remarkable transforming work He does in our lives. So, Lord, make that so in each of us. Let's pray that for each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you that this is not fairy tales that we're reading. And even those that have tried to disprove it have had to admit it happened. It's true. Jesus truly rose from the dead. But thank you in your mercy and grace as you work in us that you continue to provide signs for people that are designed to be too big to ignore. Lord, don't ever let us get away with someone coming up and saying, well, you're such a good person, without explaining, no, it's Jesus in me and He has transformed my life. I don't feel like maybe giving thanks in this situation. I wish it would change, but I love Him and I know He's in control of my life and my situation, and I trust Him. And He's promised to be my peace. He's promised to be my comfort. He's promised to never leave me or forsake me. He's always with me. He walks with me and talks with me throughout life's narrow way. May we be bold to declare the truth that what they see is what Jesus has done in our lives. And so, Father, please, you're doing it. Continue to do it. Transform us. And make us a sign too big to ignore. And I pray over anyone here this morning. Maybe they don't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe I can believe the resurrection, but it really has had no practical benefits in their lives. Lord, as we've heard a couple of times already, would you open the eyes of their heart to understand, first of all, where they stand before you as a holy and just God, as a guilty sinner, and bring them to the place of willingness to go to Jesus, who, as a substitute on the cross for them, received all the holy, just wrath that we deserve, receive that upon Himself as their substitute. And that they would put their trust, give their lives to this Savior who loved them so deeply. Lord, are there some that maybe they have a relationship with you, but they just kind of, it's more lackadaisical, use a not very complimentary word in the Bible, lukewarm. Lord, I just pray that you would convict them that they're not much of a sign of who Jesus is, and maybe are even detracting people away from Him because maybe they realize you claim to be a Christian or you go to church, and I pray your convicting power in their lives. And they would cry out to you and say, Lord, you're the best. You're the one worthy of my life. And as we were looking at Friday night, when I survey the wondrous cross, you deserve my soul, my life, my all. So, Father, you know each need that's represented. You know each heart that's represented. And I just lift each one up to you for the work of your Holy Spirit in their lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.